But you may be seated. For those of you who may not know me, I'm Dave Broski. I'm a member of this congregation here. And every once in a while, I get to fill in for Justin to preach this morning. So we pulled a little bait and switch on you this morning. You think Justin's preaching, and I'm sorry, you're stuck with me, okay? I was doing some math this morning, and I realized that this is my 10th year here. 10th year of being a member of this church. In January of 2014, I walked through those doors just like some of you here recently. I love the praise band when I come in. The band was just awesome. And I like that music. You know, I like more of a contemporary guy. That's me. I like the band. I love the way the people made me feel welcome here. And Justin, he wasn't too bad at preaching either, you know. So a couple things I want to say as I get started. I thought I'd share with you a couple things that have been my favorite since I've joined the church here. A couple things I participated in that are my favorite. And the number one thing is Wiggly Worship in the back with kids on Sunday morning. And for those of you older folks in here, you know what I'm saying. There is something about working with young kids, that their innocence, the fresh honesty, you know, they'll tell you whatever's on their mind. And they're just fun to work with. And there's just something about it that makes an old folk like me, an old guy like me, it just brings joy to you. It just makes you happy, makes you feel a little bit younger. So for a little bit of time on Sunday morning, I don't feel like I'm 66, okay? Other thing I've done is I have been, it's been a privilege to lead a small group. And 5 years ago, we started small groups in this church. Not sure what we're doing, you know. And that original group I had, we had 16 of you were in that original small group. So I brought in a memento from that small group. My small group got me a mug that first Christmas, and it had all our entire group, their picture on there, 16 people. And out of that 16 people, there's only four left out of the original that were in my original group. Some moved away, and as God would have it done, I didn't know anything about this, but Gerald and Jennifer Scott and Scarlett and Tristan are sitting back there. They were part of this original group. Now, they've since moved to Georgia. I think 4 years ago we talked about this morning. Still near and dear friends. If you're not part of a small group, I encourage you to join a small group. I think Jesus poured in the lives of 12 men because smaller groups work better, you know? It's hard to get personal and intimate when we got 200 people on a Sunday morning. But in a small group with 12 or 14 or 16 others, you get to know each other a lot better. Our group routinely text each other prayer concerns. If something, you know, we've had some emergencies going on in different people in my small group lately, their life, and we'll text about it and pray for each other during that. I was going to tell you who the original members here were. The original was Cheryl and Albert St. Gregory. They were here first service. Aaron Baker was here first service. And Susan Einzel, who's in Idaho, she just had a grandchild helping her daughter with that. But Sally Boyd was in that first group. She's on here. Huh? So small groups are wonderful. So that's my plug for small groups. If you're not part of a small group, I encourage you to sign up for one this fall. Okay? Enough said? All right. So Justin mentioned this is the first Sunday in Lent, so I'm going to skip right over that. Let's see, what anything else I got here to share with you this morning? I will say this. I think one of the good things about me being up here preaching this morning is that I'm just one of you. Okay? I'm not the pastor. And what we do in church, what we like to do in church, is look at the pastor as somebody super religious. We kind of put him on a pedestal, right? We put Justin on a pedestal. And as unfair as that is to pastors everywhere, that's unfair. He's a human being just like me. I just want you to know I'm just like you. I struggle with sin. I don't always follow Jesus faithfully. There are days I really struggle. Just talk to my wife, right? I'm just like you, I guess. And maybe hearing this message from me today is better than hearing it from the pastor. And it's not fair to put Justin on a pedestal either. He's just a human being too. So hopefully you'll like hearing this message better from me than from the pastor. Or maybe not. We'll see, okay? We never know how this is going to turn out. So if you've been here a few weeks, you know we've been going through a sermon series called the Goat Sermon, the greatest of all time sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. That's where we've been. So I'm just going to do a real quick recap of where we've been the last 4 weeks, all right? So the week number one was principles of a blessed life, and we went through that this morning, you responsibly reading that. So I'm not going to go through a lot of that. The only thing I'll say about that is here in America, we have a different version of the blessed life, right? We think health, wealth, and happiness and having more stuff makes us feel blessed, right? And nothing could be further from the truth. And that message that Jesus is preaching back in his day, this blessed life, it's the same for us today. It turned the world upside down then, and it turns it upside down. Having more stuff does not make you happier. I remember Justin did a sermon. I'm going to say last year or the year before, Tom Brady had won all them Super Bowls, had a gorgeous, you know, his wife was a supermodel. He had it all, health, wealth, everything you could have, and never happy. Not unhappy, you know. You can have it all and be unhappy. So Jesus says the blessed life is entirely different, okay? So that was the point of sermon number one, week one. Point number two was the poetic pictures of living the blessed life. And Jesus tells his followers that we would be salt and light in the world. Salt acts as a preservative. Salt is a flavor enhancer. We are to do that in the world around us, in our circle of friends, in our sphere of influence. We are to be flavor enhancers. We are to be preservatives. We're throwing life preservers out to those around us. We're talking about Jesus, right? And then he talks about being the light of the world. When we walk in, when Jesus comes with us, we light up the room. We push back the darkness. It's the church, you, the church, who pushes back the darkness in the world today, okay? And then week three was the pragmatic situations. And Justin talked about some heavy topics that Jesus talks about in this sermon. And let me give you some of the topics there. They were adultery, porn, lust, divorce, all those heavy topics. Can I say this here? I don't know if I can say this or not, but I'm glad Justin didn't give me that assignment to preach on that sermon, right? He can have those tough topics. But I think he did a great job on it. And if you want any more information on those topics, I would suggest you go to online and look at that sermon, okay? Or listen to it. Excuse me. Last week was piety part one, and we learned about giving. Okay, Jesus was teaching us. And Jesus is teaching us, in the part we're in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his followers what it means to be a follower, how we're supposed to live, and some of the daily practices we're supposed to have in our life. And last week, he started with giving, right? So at this sermon, we're going to be talking about prayer. But before we dive into our scripture this morning, I want to take us in a little bit of a different direction too, okay? So I don't want to just talk about the goat sermon, the greatest of all time sermon. I want to talk about the guy who's given this sermon, Jesus, all right? So this is how the Sermon on the Mount begins. We all read it a couple weeks ago when we first started this series. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. That's what it says. He began to teach them, which means Jesus is a teacher. Did you know of the 90 times that Jesus is addressed directly in the Gospels, he's referred to as teacher? Like, not Lord, not Redeemer, not Savior, not the King of the universe, but teacher. Jesus himself says it about himself here in John. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. And I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Jesus is a teacher. So how often do we think of Jesus as a teacher? Like, when I think of Jesus, I think of blessed Redeemer, my Savior, you know? How often do we think of Jesus as a teacher? So I came up with my own little list of things, qualities and characteristics, I'll call them, that I think make up a good teacher, okay? So these are just off the top of my head. They're not inclusive. I know we got some school teachers back here and over there that could probably address this much better than up there, that could address this topic much better than I could, but this is my own little list I threw together, okay? So we're going to run through it real quick. I think a good teacher, the qualities that make up a good teacher are knowledge about the subject, a good attitude, contagious enthusiasm, someone who speaks from experience, someone who's very wise, someone who's able to explain the subject so that others can easily understand it, someone who's warm and friendly, and somebody who really cares about you. I will say this about the favorite teacher that came to mind while I was preparing the sermon. You know what I liked about him? He actually cared about Dave Brosky. He was a great guy that was really concerned about my life. I mean, seriously, we had a lot of conversations that had nothing to do with school. He was concerned about how Dave was. So those are just some of the qualities that I think make up a good teacher. Now, like I say, you probably add a lot of qualities to that list, but here's my point, okay? Jesus didn't just give the greatest sermon of all time, okay? The Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through, but he was the greatest teacher of all time, the greatest of all time teacher. So let me put it this way, that maybe this will be helpful, maybe you'll understand it a little better, okay? We, as Christians, we believe that God, Jesus is fully God and fully human, the God-man. He is both and. He is God, Emmanuel with us. So the second person of the Trinity, Jesus walking the earth, is God, okay? So therefore, he knows everything. Okay? So for instance, if Jesus were teaching about animals, he'd know everything about animals because he designed animals, right? If he were teaching about trees, he'd know everything about trees because he designed trees. If he was teaching about the solar system, he would know everything about solar systems because he designed solar systems. Are you following me? Any topic you chose, Jesus would be the best teacher ever at it. Okay? And did you know that when Jesus is teaching, he never quotes others, other references or other materials, because Jesus is the authority. He is. There is no higher authority to quote, no more person, no more knowledgeable than Jesus. He is the authority. And when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he knows what he's talking about because he's experienced it, and he's the best teacher to teach us, right? So let me say this. His knowledge and his wisdom would enable him to use only the best words, right? He would use the best words, the best examples, the best teaching methods, the best illustrations, so that others would be able to understand what it is that he's talking about, what he's trying to teach them. And he would be teaching with passion and enthusiasm because, after all, Jesus loves everyone, right? He'd be like my favorite teacher. He'd be really worried about you. So here's my whole point in all this, okay? Is I want you to realize that not only is this the greatest sermon of all time, it's got the greatest teacher of all time teaching the sermon, okay? So I want you to keep that point in the back of your mind because it's going to come into play in a little bit, and we'll circle back to that point in just a little bit, all right? All right, so we're going to get started today with where we're going in the Bible, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. So if somebody could shout out the page number in your pew Bible, that'd be helpful so we can all get there. 1380, page 1380. I'll give you all a few seconds to get there. I'm going to grab a drink. Page 1380. Last week, Jesus began teaching his disciples about what they should be doing. And last week was about giving. This week, it's about prayer. So in the following weeks, you're going to hear more of things that Jesus is teaching his disciples, all right? So we're going to pick it up. Matthew 6, verse 5. God's word reads like this. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So you probably already noticed there's some similarities between last week and Jesus talking about giving, and today and Jesus talking about prayer. And he starts out like this: when you pray. It's not an if or. Jesus is expecting his followers to pray, right? Jesus wants everybody to be praying. We're supposed to pray, not just the pastor or the church leaders. All followers of Jesus are expected to pray. And I think we make that so hard in church at times, don't we? And if you don't think that's true, if I were to call one of you up here by random and ask you to close us in prayer today after I'm done with my sermon, some of you would be nervous or anxious, right? Like, Mr. Broski, I can't pray. I'm not very good at it. Mr. Broski, I can't do that. Look, baloney. Can I say baloney to that? I'm going to share a quote with you. I think that might help us. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. By Martin Luther, he wrote that. And I think what Martin Luther is saying here is it's impossible to be a Christian without prayer. It's impossible to be a Christian without prayer. As a Christian, we say we believe in God, right? We say we believe in God. But if we don't pray to God, if we don't pray, if we don't communicate with God, then our actions speak louder than our words. And therefore, we believe that there isn't a God, or a God who can't help us or listens to our prayer or will answer our prayers. And I think that's what Martin Luther's getting at here. That being a Christian and prayer go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other, okay? And if you can have a conversation on your cell phone, talking to your friends and family, you can have a conversation with God, okay? That's all I'll say about that. Then Jesus tells us some right and wrong ways to pray, the do's and don'ts he's going to get into. So I want to look at the wrong way first, okay? Jesus says not to pray like the hypocrites. Don't that sound familiar? He called last week, he was talking about giving. Don't do it like the hypocrites. Anybody know what a hypocrite is? The original meaning of hypocrite was a stage performer, someone who performed in a theater, an actor. And Jesus uses that word 13 times in this Gospel of Matthew, more than any other gospel. He mentions hypocrites over and over again, especially when he refers to Pharisees, who were the religious people at the time. They were religious people who said they loved God and that they served God, but they were actually phonies. They were playing the part, but they were distant from God. And Jesus puts it like this. If we were to fast forward in Matthew to chapter 23, Jesus puts it like this. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. I don't think I even need to explain that passage there. Jesus is using some pretty plain language. But the point is, the Pharisees, these religious people, they looked good. They were praying and fasting and giving, but they were doing all to draw attention to themselves. They looked wonderful, but it was all an act. Jesus calls them actors, performers. Okay? They were putting on a good show as a religious person, as a good person, but they had no intention of bringing glory to God. They were in it for their own glory. And then he gives us a couple more wrong ways to pray. He says, don't make your prayers babbling. Don't keep your prayers extra wordy, just trying to impress God or trying to impress others. And then he goes on to the right way to pray. And he starts with this. He says, get alone with God. And here he mentions a room to himself, to yourself. But anywhere is good as long as you're alone. I talk to people who like to be outside in nature, in the woods, or on a walk. And that's fine. As long as you're alone, whatever works for me, let me tell you what works for me. And we got a room at home we call the Bible study room, and that's exactly what it sounds like. But that's where I do my praying. Everybody here, you need to find a spot for yourself where you can get alone and pray with God. Okay? And it needs to be a daily routine. Okay, so I want to revisit verse 8 because Jesus, I want to emphasize something here. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask you. And I know some of you are automatically wondering, well, wait a minute. If God already knows what I want before I ask him, why bother praying? Why bother asking him? So I'm going to share a couple stories with you. In 1 Kings, there's the story of Elijah. And he asked God to stop the rain for 3 years. And after he prays, God stops the rain. For 3 years, there's no rain. Then after the three-year period is up, Elijah prays again, God, please let there be rain. And guess what happens? God hears his prayer and rain comes. But nothing happened either time until Elijah prayed. And in Acts 12, verse 5, well, in Acts 12, Herod has one of his Jesus' disciples, James, put to death. He has him executed. And since the rest of the Jewish people seem so happy about it, he arrested Peter, threw him into prison, was probably going to execute him too. But in Acts chapter 12, in 12 verse 5, it says this. No? So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Guess what? It says the church was praying for Peter. And guess what happened? An angel comes to him in the middle of the night, performs a miraculous escape. They actually end up at Mark's house where the disciples, the church, were praying for him to get out of church. And he was at the front door, and they were amazed by that. But nothing happened. Peter's escape, miraculous escape, didn't start till the church was praying for him. And then one of my favorite stories in the Bible, I want to share this one too. It's about King Hezekiah of Judah, and it's in 2 Kings. You can read it. But Hezekiah was one of the good kings in the line of Judah, okay? He did everything right. He loved God from an early age. He instituted a lot of reforms in the nation of Judah that got rid of the idols and a whole bunch of stuff. He did a lot of good things for the nation of Judah, okay? And the Assyrian army comes marching towards him, led by King Sennacherib. And the Assyrian army at this time is the most powerful army in the world. They've conquered kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. Nobody can stand in front of this Assyrian army. And now they got Jerusalem in their sights where King Hezekiah is at, right? And King he gets a letter. Sennacherib sends a letter to King Hezekiah that basically orders him to surrender or die because they don't stand a chance against his army. But in that letter, Sennacherib actually insults God too in that letter. So what does Hezekiah do? I'm going to read for you this morning Hezekiah's response to this letter from the king Sennacherib, okay? Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and he read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It's true, Lord, the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. That's probably one of the best prayers in the Bible. It's personal. It's heartfelt. The stakes are enormous, not just for Hezekiah, but for his people, life or death. And he begins by praising God. If you notice that prayer, he started by praising God. Then he tells God what the situation is. Then he tells God that he's trusting in God to do something about it. And get this, not for Hezekiah's sake. He says, do something about it for the sake of the name of our God. He insulted you. Do something about it, God. That's how he prays to him. Not that God needed reminded that Sennacherib insulted him. But do you know what happened after Hezekiah prayed? I'll read you the rest of the story. We're going to skip down to verse 32, but it says this. Therefore, he sends Isaiah, who's the prophet at the time, to give Hezekiah this message. And this is what God says. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or even shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my David, my servant. And it says, that night an angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, withdrew, and he went back home to Nineveh. And he stayed there, where eventually he'll be assassinated by his sons. But Hezekiah was facing this gigantic army that had defeated everyone. He was facing certain defeat. And yet, he prayed and trusted God to deliver him. And it says, after he prayed, Sennacherib's army is decimated by God. Nothing happened till Hezekiah prayed, and he didn't have to lift a hand. They didn't have to shoot a weapon. They didn't have to do anything. So let me ask you, have you ever felt like you're under attack? Are you facing some gigantic troubles in your life? Maybe a crisis or two going on right now? Huh? Anything like that going on in your life? Look at me. It can't be worse than what Hezekiah was facing. He was facing life or death. But the point is, no matter what you're facing in life, put it in front of God through prayer. I wonder what might have happened if Hezekiah hadn't prayed. Listen, I could have pulled hundreds of stories like this from the Bible. My point is this. Prayer often leads God to action. And I wonder how many times God stands by, ready and willing to act on our behalf, but we fail to pray, and therefore God doesn't get involved. And it's not to say God can't take care of our needs in other ways. That's not what I'm saying. I think it means that sometimes, without prayer, I think we're missing out on some of God's help and God's blessings in our life, all right? So prayer invites God into this situation. So we're going to skip on down, and we're going to read about the Lord's Prayer that you guys are all familiar with, but he's going to teach us the right way to pray. So he starts out like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So just a couple of things I want to mention here at the beginning, right? Just with that greeting he uses. The Jewish people at this time had such an awe and respect for the name of God that they didn't actually use the name of God, Yahweh. They would put Adonai in the Hebrew Bible, which is the generic term for God, because they were so afraid that they might use the God's real name in a frivolous manner. That's why they substituted it. If you read our Old Testament, it's got L-O-R-D here in capital letters. It's the same way. There was such an awe and reverence for the name of God that they used the substitute for it, okay? When Jesus says God, Jesus calls God Father, he's the first person in the Bible to ever call God Father. And it had to be a shocker for the people in their day to call God Father. But I think what Jesus is telling us all is that God isn't some distant deity unconcerned about our day-to-day lives. God wants to be intimately involved in our lives, right? And then he says, our Father. Like, not my Father, our Father. As Christians, we're all children of God, right? Sons and daughters. So that should make us all feel good this morning. So pick it up in verse 10 in the Lord's Prayer. It says this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, God's will is done. I think that's just a prayer to reorient ourselves. You know, Lord, don't let it be about me, but let it be about me, about you. Let your will be done. In verse 11, he says, give us today our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. But the nutshell version of that prayer, if I had to put it in a nutshell, it's simply a prayer for daily provision. We're asking God to provide for our daily needs. Give us our daily bread. Please forgive us. Give us strength in our time of trials. That's all it is. It's in a nutshell, it's a prayer for daily provision. But did you notice when you say that prayer, we say it a lot of times corporately together, that it says you have to take action. There's some action in there required by you that you have to forgive others in order to be forgiven. That's what, and as human beings, listen to me, we love to hold on to grudges, don't we? Don't we? Can I share a personal story with you this morning? True story, okay? I've got a bone to pick with a former boss of mine that I really disliked. And let me explain why. I felt my boss was a bully, a thug, I really do, a guy who used his size and his position to make other people's lives miserable. He liked the power, and he made my life miserable, let me tell you. I can't tell you how much grief and stress this boss caused me, a ton. And not just me, but a lot of coworkers that I love dearly. He caused us all a lot of grief, and not just for 6 months. It went on for years. The place where I worked was just one of the most hostile work environments you've ever worked in. I kid you not when I say that. And listen to this. The funny thing about this is even as I was getting ready to use this as an illustration this morning, my blood pressure went up a couple notches. I've been retired almost 10 years, and still that guy makes my blood boil a bit. You know? I'm serious. It's hard for me to forgive him because I know that guy really did me wrong. And for a lengthy period, it wasn't just one day, you know. It went on and on. It got to where I dreaded going to work, and I had sleepless nights. Anybody felt like that with their boss? Well, let me tell you, you should have met my boss. But you know what? Can I tell you something here? I've done a ton of wrong things in my life, wrong things that I'm ashamed of, wrong things that I need forgiveness for. I desperately want forgiveness. So Jesus says, Dave, it's not an option. If you want to be forgiven, you've got to forgive other people. And listen, all of us have people in their life, in my life, in your life, just like my boss was. People that have harmed us, hurt us, or made our lives miserable, don't we? I'm sure when I started talking about my boss, somebody popped into your mind, right? And the funny thing is, I thought I'd forgiven this guy because I've said I'd forgiven this guy, but apparently I've still got some work to do here in my heart. You know what I mean? But the point is, I've chosen to forgive this person because I want forgiveness. And I think when we say the Lord's Prayer, we kind of just gloss over that. We blow by it without thinking, you know what? This is serious business, this forgiving. You know, I want to be forgiven. So I'm going to forgive others. And we all have people like that in our lives that we need to forgive. Jesus says, listen to me, it's not optional. Forgive them or you'll be held to the same standard. You can't forgive others, Jesus isn't going to forgive you. And that's where that prayer ends at today. That's the Lord's Prayer. Did you notice today in the prayer, doesn't say that for the kingdom, the power, and glory forever. And there's some difference as to why people, different reasons for why people think that's not in this. But some people say that it wasn't in the earliest versions of Matthew. And others say it was added by the church later as a doxology, as a way to emphasize the power and glory of God. So we're going to wrap up the Lord's Prayer today. And I want to wrap it up like this. I think we put too much emphasis on the Lord's Prayer at times. And don't get me wrong, I think it's good for us all to recite it together at times, but Jesus never intended it to be a substitute for your personal prayers. I think he did this prayer as an example, as a model of how to pray to God on your own. I mean, it's good for corporate worship, but the model, like we talked about, he addresses God, he praises him, he brings his requests before him, and then asks God to do something about it. I think that's the model Jesus has given us for our own life. So what can we learn from our passage today about prayer? I'm going to put up 6 real quick points. I'm not even going to talk about them because we've talked about them already, okay? And then we're going to have a little chat. I want to chat with you this morning. So prayer is, if you want to write them down in the back of your notes, I'll give you a little bit, but we're going to blow through these pretty fast, okay? Prayer is required. Jesus says when you pray. Like, it's not an option. He expects all followers of Jesus to pray. Prayer is relational. God is our Father. He wants to be in the loop, even with the minute details of our life, right? Prayer relinquishes. Your will be done, it says right in the prayer. We are turning over control to God. Prayer is revealing. when we admit our sins, confess our sins, that can be very revealing about us, right? Prayer is remote. God said, Jesus says, get alone in a room. Prayer reorients us. He is God and I'm not, and I need his help each day. Prayer is refreshing. We are asking God to get involved. We're unloading our burdens on him, and that should give us confidence. And so before I close today, I want to have a chat with you, not as a pastor, just as a fellow member of the church, okay? I mentioned this morning, I'd circle back to that point I made at the beginning, that Jesus was the greatest of all time teacher, teaching the greatest of all time message, okay? But you know what really amazes me about all of it? There were still people that rejected Jesus. Like, listen to me. Jesus used every teaching technique in the business. He spoke from experience. He's experienced heaven, right? He made it so they could understand it. So even a dummy like Dave can understand it, right? He really cared about the people because we know Jesus loves everybody. And you would think that with the best teacher of all time and the best message in history, it would be 100% of the people started following Jesus, right? 100%. And it boggles my mind that people rejected the greatest teacher in the world with the greatest message in the history of the world. Can I say this? That gives me a lot of freedom this morning because I think I fail miserably up here some days, you know? So if Jesus himself couldn't get people to follow him at times, it cuts me a lot of slack, right? But I want to share this with you. The people that Jesus encountered, they had three basic reactions to Jesus, and I'm going to put them up here real quick. This is what they are. There were people who rejected Jesus' teaching outright, wanted nothing to do with Jesus, right? Even decided to kill him later on, the Pharisees. There were people who were lukewarm. They liked what they were hearing about Jesus. They followed him around the crowd with the crowds. He was like a circus sight. So they were following around. They were lukewarm. And then there were people who loved Jesus, and they decided to follow Jesus. So look at me. Look at me. I want all of you looking at me this morning. Nothing has changed today. Every one of you, every person in this place, fits into one of those categories. You've either rejected Jesus' teaching, you're either lukewarm to Jesus, or you've loved Jesus and decided to follow. Now, I'm assuming, since you're all in church, that none of you are in that rejecting Jesus category. At least I'd hope not. I mean, it's possible, but I hope not. But I wonder if some of you might be lukewarm to Jesus. And don't hear me wrong. I'm not singling anybody out. I am not pointing fingers. Okay? That's not what I'm doing. I'm just simply saying there are probably some people here who are just sort of lukewarm to Jesus and you're still sitting on the fence. You haven't made your mind up about what to do about Jesus. You like what you hear about Jesus. You've been coming to church. Maybe you like Wiggly Worship for your kids. Maybe you like listening to Justin preach every Sunday. Maybe you come here because your spouse attends here. Maybe you're just coming here your first Sunday here. I don't know how you came in this place, all right? And I know I'm going to step on some toes this morning. But Jesus calls those people on the fence lukewarm, okay? Now, I'm not saying anybody here is lukewarm. I'm saying it's certainly possible. And you know why? Because we're good at deceiving ourselves, and we can fool ourselves into believing we're saved just because we attend church. So I want you to look at me. Look at me. Church attendance will not save you. Did you hear me? Church attendance alone and in of itself will not save you. Only Jesus can save you. You know, I'm glad you're in church, but listen, the Pharisees went to church every week. Church Pharisees were playing on the street corner. What's Jesus say? You hypocrites. Church attendance didn't save them. So I know what you're thinking. Well, Dave, how do I know if I'm lukewarm or not? How do I know if I'm really all in or not? And I put together some questions. This is not a scientific test. Let me state that right now. These are just some questions I threw together off the top of my head to help us maybe in determining whether you might be lukewarm, okay? That's all it is. It's a test. I don't want no answers out loud. It's all quiet. You answer the questions to yourself. Keep them silent. Yes or no? That's all you got to answer, okay? So I'm going to throw some questions up here just to kind of help us discern that, okay? So question number one, have you told others about Jesus or invited others to church in the last month? Just yes or no in your own mind. Don't speak aloud. Do you spend any time in worship, prayer, or reading God's word on your own or in your own home? Are you growing spiritually? Maybe a Bible study, a small group, online learning, or some other resource. The Bible Project right now has classroom going on. It's free. There are a lot of ways you can be doing that. Are you serving God through serving other people in some capacity? And maybe it's through the church, or maybe it's some other venue. Maybe it's a food pantry, the homeless shelter. It could be a gazillion other things there. Are you using your money sowing into the kingdom? Or you give God your leftovers? And then the last question, I think, is the most important question of all. If people were to follow you around for 2 weeks, would there be any evidence in your life that you're a Christian other than church attendance? Would there be any evidence? Now listen, I don't know how all of you answered, and I really don't care. Like I said, I'm not keeping score. But I would hazard a guess that if you answer no to three or more of those questions, you need to be concerned, because you might be lukewarm, okay? And you might think that's not a bad place to be. At least I'm in church, Mr. Brodsky. You know, at least I'm in church. That's not a bad place to be lukewarm. I want to share what Jesus says about being lukewarm. And this is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 15, 16. Jesus himself speaking here. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Some translations put that as vomit instead of spit out. In other words, expel forcefully, to reject. That's what Jesus is saying here. That being lukewarm is as bad as rejecting Jesus. And that's a tough message to hear. But if you're lukewarm in here, you need to hear it, okay? You need to be warned. So all of you, I want you looking right up here a minute. I want you to just pause, take a break. I want you to hear the good news. That's the bad news. Now, let me give you the good news. It's not too late. It's not too late. Mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life can be yours this morning by trusting in Jesus. And today, listen to me, today can be that day you get out of the bleachers and get into the game. Today can be that day you get off the fence and go all in with this Jesus, all right? A real relationship with Jesus is available for each one of you this morning. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to take it here in just a moment. But if you're waiting for an invitation, listen, Mr. Brodsky's inviting you. I'm inviting you in. Join us. Jump in. Get in the game. Quit sitting on the fence. So let me ask you this. Maybe this message spoke to you this morning. Maybe you answered those. You felt a little convicted that you might be lukewarm, or a little bit of concern that maybe a couple of them questions you didn't get right, you know, you said no to, and that's got some cause to concern. And I'm telling you, you have an opportunity to correct all that this morning. Do you hear me? You have an opportunity to go all in and get off the fence. So what I want to do is just a moment. I'm going to give anybody that wants to a chance to pray. You can pray right after me. Just pray silently in your head to follow Jesus. And the rest of the church, here's what I want you to do. Just like Hezekiah prayed and God moved on their behalf, I'm asking the church to pray right now that for draw people onto himself. Right now, just start praying, church. And for those of you who haven't given your life to Jesus, I want you to pray with me. You can pray this silently in your head, this prayer, okay? Loving Father, I admit I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and he died for my sins. Today I surrender all that I am to Jesus as my Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know I made some of you uncomfortable this morning, but you know, following Jesus can be uncomfortable. Can I say that? It can be really hard at times. Okay? But if you took that first step today, if you prayed that prayer with me today, let me tell you what it means. It means you're forgiven. It means you're forgiven. You've been adopted into the family of faith. You're a child of God, and you will have eternal life. That's what that means. But let me add this to it, too. Today is just the first step in a lifelong journey and commitment of following Jesus. But you got to take that first step, right? So, if you took that first step, I'm glad we're all glad in this place that you decided to join us and take that first step. I praise God that he invited you in. And if you did take that first step this morning, I'd love to hear about it after the sermon today, or you can let Justin know this week, email him, call him, let him know, just so he could follow up with you of some of the things maybe you should be doing in the future, okay? And then the last thing I'd ask, if you did take that first step this morning, go put it on your calendar. Mark the date on the calendar at home so every year you can look at that as the anniversary date of when you decided to really follow Jesus rather than sit on the fence, okay? Everybody okay? Everybody still with me? Nobody's got up and walked out the back? That's good. Listen, Jesus doesn't care how you came in those doors, but he does care how you go out, okay? Amen? God is awesome, isn't he, church? He is awesome. So, for our closing prayer today, I thought we would all stand together and recite the Lord's Prayer together, and then we'll sing our last song, and then I'll give a benediction, okay? Stand as you're able. I'm going to get a drink as you're standing. Yep, you'll pray with me, church. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.